1 Corinthians 15 comes at a point in the book where Paul has been dealing with problem after problem after problem in the Corinthian church. This problem, as he begins, is that there was a doctrine circulating with skepticism and materialism and naturalism at the forefront, saying the resurrection of the body is impossible. That can't be. And he said, not so quick. Aren't you forgetting something? That the very method of salvation is believing the gospel, which is the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Therefore, bring it down, QED, therefore it's proved that if Christ was raised from the dead, there is something such as resurrection. So you cannot consistently be a Christian and say there is no resurrection of the dead. Can't happen. You can say there's no resurrection of the dead, you deny yourself being a Christian. You can't be a Christian and have the wrong doctrines, part of who you are. So in this entire chapter, he deals with this, and it's eloquent and it's imaginative, it's creative, as we were talking about creativity. And yet, I was telling my wife this morning that these first five verses, he gives this basically as an introduction to this argument that believing in the resurrection of the dead is a must for a believer. In five verses, he says, he gives six aspects of the gospel that are essential for salvation. I told her it reminded me of trying to pack that little suitcase that you can carry on to the airplane. You know, they've restricted all the sizes and everything. And you have to get all of that in there, and you have to pack it and fold it and tighten it and all this stuff. And you finally get it closed. And it is so fully packed that it's my job this morning to try to unpack this to you. Because as we go through here, I think you'll find that in five verses, there are six things that he brings out about the gospel, each one of which shows the importance of it. The passage, we read more than this, but the first five verses will cover it. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 5. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep, the King James margin says, or hold fast in memory, what or by what speech I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain, to no purpose. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and he goes on with the list, ending with himself. Now, he says, I declare unto you the gospel. This is his introduction to this. The word declare is literally to make known. This thing of doubting resurrection, he says, I have to bring you back to the beginning of your Christianity. I have to make you aware. I have to remind you of something. Make known that which you've already known. So, impossible, resurrection of the body. This is in direct contradiction, not to general Christian belief or a side issue, but to the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. So he wants them to really know the gospel. Come back to the basics. Now, we'll begin at the end of the passage where he branches off from his discussion by defining the gospel, and then he goes on to argue about the resurrection. So let's begin in verses 3, 4, and 5. There he says, Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen. So there are two parts to the gospel. One is the Christ's death. The other is Christ's resurrection. Each of these is demonstrated by a visible manifestation. His death was demonstrated by his burial. Now, I recognize a person could be buried that wasn't dead. But in Christ's case, there's a couple of things that I'd like to bring out that indicate that his burial indicated absolutely his death. First is in Luke 23:52-53. This man, this is speaking of Joseph of Arimathea, went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. This is after his death. And he took it down from the cross and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man was before was laid. It seems to indicate with other scripture that this was his own, that he was a wealthy man. He had had the stone cutters come in and cut this thing out. If it is, in fact, the one that my wife and I saw, we just recently took our 77 slides. My wife took on her lunch hour, took them into Costco to get them turned into digital pictures. I'll put them on a DVD. I'm excited about getting them back. You know, at the time, the technology was slides. Every church had a slide projector, you know, and a screen you had to put up. Nobody has that anymore, you know, except off in the corner someplace. So getting it into the digital age is going to be very interesting to me. Go back and see these pictures, many that we took, most of the ones that we took, and then many that we purchased along the way that are even better than the ones we took. We saw a tomb that I believe, that many people before me have believed, is the actual tomb of Jesus, called the Garden Tomb, or Gordon's Tomb, for the military man that found it and saw that this was very likely the true tomb of Christ. And if this is it, it was hewn. You see straight walls. You see that the slab upon which the body was to be laid was not a table brought in and set in there. It was carved right out of the stone. So they've, you know, went through the process. They found a place that was solid stone and then hired the men to come in, cut it out. It's not made for many, many people. It's made for one person. And so this was no little expense, I would guess, for Joseph of Arimathea. And he became a friend of Jesus at a time when Jesus was in need and could do nothing about it, being dead. So he laid him there. Now, I want you just to think with me what the two things that it says here about the body of Jesus. Let us just suppose that the liberals were right, that he didn't die, that he swooned, you know. Does anybody swoon anymore? That's the phrase they use. That's the woman who goes, oh, my. She swooned. But Jesus fainted, let's say, and he looked dead. Now, let's picture what's going on here. They take heavy linen. This is a tough material. And they wrap the body so that he cannot move if he were to stir back awake. And they laid him on a stone slab, a cold stone slab. I had an experience down in Greenville, South Carolina. I was staying at Mark and Patty's house. They always invited me to stay there. I was going to the Bible conference at Bob Jones. My wife had to work, and so I was there by myself. And I was staying in one of their bedrooms. I, you know, ousted the young man that it was his room. And it was a waterbed, but the heater stopped working. Well, I didn't know enough about that to think about it. In fact, when I first laid down there, summer day, or a fairly warm day anyway, it felt pretty good. In the middle of the night, I woke up, and a cold bed leaches all the heat out of your body, and you feel, well, dead. You know, you are, you can hardly move. I had to get up and walk around. And then I started sleeping on top of blankets and with blankets on the top of me and all that. You can imagine that if he had suffered all that he had suffered on the cross, including that spear that was aimed to go up into his heart area, and he needed something to help wake him up, being wrapped like a straitjacket in tough linen, and then laying for a few days on cold stone would not have helped. This is a picture that he was in fact dead. And then look with me at John 19:39. There came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Now this is for, I'll say, the embalming process. It wasn't exactly embalming. But he brings in, I don't know what, a barrel, 100 pounds of this gel, this gelatinous mixture of stuff. It was, cupped out and poured over the body, soaked into the linen. So not only is he wrapped and on a cold stone, but now 100 pounds of this liquid is poured onto him. It soaks around and congeals. It doesn't run off, but it's soaked in, congeals. So now you've added 100 pounds of weight to the already heavy linen. And he just stirred up and got out. You know, no, I don't think so. All of this pictures, in fact, that he was dead. The burial demonstrated his death. The fact that the body was in there, he was being guarded, a huge weight of stone, a great stone, the Bible says, was rolled in. We saw there that they had carved a track at a slight incline, and then the stone would be rolled away. There was a cut in the stone and a cut in the wall where some stone or stick or something could be put through both and keep the stone from rolling down. Then all you'd have to do is push it up enough to pull that stop out, and gravity would roll it down, and it would be running that track, stopping over the mouth of the artificial cave, this mausoleum thing. So he died. He was dead. The testimony of the soldiers there. And in fact, the centurion was personally questioned by his authority. The authority is saying, I saw him. He was a strong man. He was a man of great endurance. I saw him after he was beaten, where his back hung in shreds, and he was still able to move. Is he dead so quickly? And the centurion said, I who crucify men and have seen death after death after death, tell you he was dead. So the testimony was there, and Roman soldiers were there to guard that there was no in and out, no switching of a body. He was dead. And then the resurrection was demonstrated by his appearances. He showed up after his death. And Paul gives evidence to prove the resurrection of Jesus. In verse 6, which we read earlier of this passage, he says, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. And then he says, of whom the greater part, the larger number of this 500, remain unto the present, but some are fallen asleep. Why did he say this? Because he was suggesting to the Corinthians that if they had any doubt about this resurrection business, go see, you can go visit these eyewitnesses. They saw him. Most of the 500 are still alive. You can go talk to them. They saw him after his death, alive and well and speaking there on a mountain in Galilee. So let us understand this. The gospel here is defined. There are words given by the Holy Spirit to the Apostle Paul. So they are absolutely correct. They absolutely reflect what God said the gospel must be. It is not up to you and it is not up to me to invent a gospel. This is it. This is the final word. It cannot be this and something else. It cannot be this minus one of these things. So the importance of the gospel is that it comes down to certain words, which words refer to absolutely certain actions of Christ, that he suffered death and that he rose from the dead. Let us not, for whatever reason, compromise that. Let us not tell people, don't worry about death and resurrection. Just ask him into your heart. Don't you realize that he could have stayed up in heaven if all you had to do is to ask him into your heart? No, it had to be a sacrifice because he had to deal with sin. God could not be just and just let you go in your sin. Somebody had to pay. And that someone had to be Jesus Christ. That someone could only be Jesus Christ. It had to be an infinite being that his one death could pay for more than one person. He had to be sinless, or his death would have been for himself. So pure and sinless, he had to suffer the penalty for us. So we understand the importance of the gospel, that we can't play with this. This is something that is set, as it were, in stone. This is something that is described by the suffering and the glory of Christ at his resurrection. It is determined. It is written. That is it. We see a second very important aspect of the gospel, essential for salvation, and that is, secondly, it is the gospel preached. The gospel preached. He says, the gospel which I preached unto you. Gospel is euangelion, the Greek word, and the word preach is the verb form of euangelion. So we could say, the gospel that I gospelized unto you. The good news that I good newsed to you. Doesn't make very good English, but it's the same word, the noun, and then the verb. Now, preached is the past tense of to evangelize, and let's look at the noun form, the word gospel. Euangelion in the Greek, the way you would see it in the English, euangelion, I've divided it there because the EU equals good. We say that like a eulogy is, logos is the word, a good word, a good statement about somebody is a eulogy. Euphemism is a nicer way of saying something that otherwise would sound bad. This is good or joyful. Then you add to it angelion, which is the word for message and the word for news. This is why an angel is a messenger. That's what this word means. It comes from the angel. This isn't talking about an angel. This is just a message. And this was a word that was in wide use in New Testament times. It was, for instance, used of the message of victory. Perhaps you are hiding in your town, wondering who's going to come for you, the foreign enemy, and you will become their slaves, or the home team, and you get to go back to your life. Perhaps you are in the battle and you're fighting and fighting and you're wondering if you're going to survive. And then the word comes across the way, the enemy has been broken, the king has been captured, whatever goes on, and our side has won. That would be the good news, you see. That was how it was used. It was also used, really, of any political or even private message that, when delivered, was expected to bring joy. Now, before print and electronics, this was normally done, was announced by a messenger, some herald that would give forth that good news. And that's very much the picture that we have here. Paul says, I was that messenger. And the message that I gave is expected to bring joy to you. Let's picture that for a moment. Picture the gospel as a message of victory. Let me take you back to an imaginary site in World War II. American soldiers have been kept for some time in a Nazi prison camp, and they've been suffering terribly, as was normally the situation. Now, somewhere, somehow along the way, they've obtained a shortwave radio, kept it hidden from their captors, and from time to time, one person or another would go to that secret place and tune in and find out how the war is going. They would then report this to others. One day, outside the fences, the Nazi soldiers notice strange actions in the prison. The Americans are smiling. Some are laughing. Some are giving weak shouts of joy. Some are even tossing their tin plates into the air. So the soldiers don't understand what's going on here. What's this change of attitude, you see? They're still in prison. They don't have any more food or water than they did before. Times are still just as hard. Many of them are sick. Some of them are actually dying. What's going on here? Think of it. The cause of rejoicing was the news. The good news, you see. The decisive battle has been won. Liberation troops are on their way, mere miles from the prison camp. Freedom is on the way. Like these prisoners, Christians have heard the good news proclaimed, gospelized to us, that the King has come. He has done a work that only He could do. And even better than that, He has defeated the enemy, not just engaged in battle. He defeated the enemy. Christians have the sweet knowledge that if they simply trust in His work and in His promises, they will escape the death sentence. They will see their glorious liberator and will be accepted into, amazingly, His family to live forever. So we look around. Is there still pain and suffering and sin in this sin-cursed world? Yes. But we still smile. We still say, hallelujah. What a Savior. The promise of liberation fills us with hope and with joy. We're still in this prison house, but this news delivers us from self-pity, if we let it. In fact, the fact that it was done out of pure love, not out of duty, for there was no pressure on him outside his own desire, it was done out of love for us. And that love floods our heart with love. And that love overflows for other sufferers who need to hear this good news of victory. You think, as one prisoner began to share this with others, that they couldn't help themselves but smile and laugh and rejoice. So the gospel was preached. The importance here is that it is not something that happens automatically. It must be communicated. The good news must be shared. God looks at this very seriously. He says, this is a beautiful thing when you share the gospel. I'm one of those that doesn't have very attractive feet. I'm not sure exactly what attractive feet look like, but I'm pretty sure I don't have them. But God says, how beautiful are the feet of those that take the gospel to others. A third aspect of this salvation, essential of this gospel, essential for salvation, is that it was the gospel received. How important is that, you see? The gospel received, the gospel which also you have received. Received, this Greek word, means first of all to join to oneself. This is as though I pick this up and I take it and hold it to myself. Received in that sense. Then it came to mean in general to accept or even to acknowledge. The gospel tells us that we have received this. What is it that we're to receive? We hear the good news. What is there to receive? Well, he says, the gospel here tells us that Christ died, but he died for our sins. To accept this message, to receive this message, is to see, first of all, ourselves as God sees us. We are sinners. Let me say it this way. We are broken. We can't do what we were created in the beginning to do. We can't be. So we're broken in our relationship with God. We are broken in our relationship with others because it's all self-centered. We are broken in our relationship with ourselves. We don't understand ourselves as to who we are and what we're all about until we first acknowledge that we are the sinner and to realize that we are condemned because of that. We are not condemned by man from whom we may escape, who we may deceive. We are condemned by God who knows all and has all power over us. We are condemned. And what is that condemnation? Well, we are sentenced to hell, a place of fire, a lake of fire. Fear of drowning, fear of burning, all mixed up in a lake of fire. And that forever. The fact is, we didn't have to do anything special for this. We were born in that condition. We were born condemned. We were locked in that condition. How can I picture it? We were put in a box and locked. And there was literally no way out. There was no matter how we could struggle, no matter how we could climb, no matter how we could try, we could not, we cannot, you cannot escape this condemnation. There is absolutely nothing we can do to escape. Nicodemus, this man who came and brought the 100-pound weight of anointing fluid, when he first came to Jesus, came by night, he was a Pharisee. A Pharisee was a separatist. He was a Bible believer. He was one who was trying every day to live perfectly. He was excited and dedicated to his religious pursuit. He was trying every day to be better than the other guy. He comes in all of his pristine law-keeping to Christ. And think of all the self-sacrifice he had gone through. He saw other men doing things for pleasure, not him. He had restricted himself. So he had given himself to self-sacrifice, he had given himself to law-keeping. He had given himself wholeheartedly with sincere dedication to his religion. And he says to Jesus, oh, you're a great man. We can tell you come from God. You do these miracles, and only a person that is sent from God could do these miracles. And he smiles for some complimentary return from Jesus. And Jesus says in John 3:3, Jesus answered and said unto him, you see any smile on his face? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, unto you particularly, except a man be born again or be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, he says, everything that you have brought to be accepted by God is not good enough. You're locked in that box. You're condemned. And within the box of condemnation, you may be trying to keep the law, and you may be sincere, but you're still in the box. Nothing has removed your condemnation. You are a condemned man trying to keep the law. Too late. That horse is already out of the barn. But Jesus told him there was a hope. But his only hope was to be born again. You see, the picture is that he had to die to this life. It's like he had to die in that box and be born again outside the box. There is no religion, Buddhist, Hindu, or Baptist for that matter, that can get you out of that box. It's not the work of religion. There is no internal thing, no self-denial, no philosophical knowledge that can set you free. None of those things has the key to the box. But there is one who can set you free. The Almighty One has the power. The Holy One can defeat sin. Wonderfully, besides the fact that he could do it, the great lover of our soul desires to set you free. He wants to do that. He asks you to trust him, to accept him as the only way to salvation, to liberty. He asks you to love him because of his loving sacrifice he has suffered for you. And so what is our goal in this? To accept him. To receive him, to embrace him in that loving acceptance of his sacrifice. This is what it is to receive. And those who have come to a good Bible-believing church and have heard the truth, perhaps for a period of years, but have never received, are yet unsaved. You have to enter into the process that he died for our sins. And that I am a sinner, and I need that sin dealt with before God. A fourth aspect of the gospel that is essential for salvation is the gospel stand. He says, the gospel wherein, in which you stand. Wherein is literally in which, two separate words in the Greek. Stand means to be fixed in place. To be established. It is a verb in the perfect tense, and the perfect tense means it pictures an action that was done once in the past with continuing effects even to the present. Now, once the gospel has given us the news, it's been preached, and once we have received it as necessary for our salvation, and we recognize that we can't do it ourselves. We have to believe in Jesus for our salvation. Once that has happened in the past, then the continuing part works automatically. That's the emphasis just of this perfect tense. You stand in it. You're established in it. Now, that doesn't mean we just sit back in the rocking chair and wait for heaven. We still have to fight the good fight of faith because we are left in this sin-cursed world. We're going to be attacked. We need to defend ourselves. We need to have the sword of the Spirit, and we need the shield of faith as well as the helmet of salvation. So we need to fight the good fight of faith, but we can see the future as revealed to us by God. The battle has been won. The warfare has been won. We will never be lost. So the important aspect of this is that this isn't you doing it and maybe you'll fail later on. Salvation is the work of Christ. Once you have received it, you stand in it. You're established in it. This gospel in which you are established, having entered in the past, it automatically continues. So if you have been saved, truly saved, you are saved and will be saved for all eternity. A fifth point, a fifth aspect of the gospel that is essential to salvation is the gospel salvation itself. Here is the picture of what occurs. The gospel by which also ye are saved. The word saved, we use it a lot, but the verb is a verb here, meaning to rescue from danger or from destruction. This is, you were saved from drowning by the lifeguard or something like that. Saved from burning to death by the heroic fireman. It's used here, not of the work of doing the salvation, but in the passive voice of receiving that rescue. And while it's passive, that you receive it, it's in the present tense or the continuing tense. So we could translate it, you are being saved. You are being rescued. I think that this is a focus not about when you believed, but about that continuing process that we were talking about, standing, being established. To when it says you are being saved, it doesn't mean Christ has to do any other work to get you into the realm of grace. It means that he's already done that work of grace and it's affecting your life now. You are continually in this work of salvation. So, the initial work has been accomplished by God, but there is a second area of salvation, and that is progressive. Your justification that occurred when you were justified before the law by God, that happened when you trusted Christ. But now you are being saved progressively. You're getting more and more as you should be, and that is called sanctification. Our spirit was awakened and raised from the dead when God justified us on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus. The continuing effects is that now we see our soul and our body also need to be changed. Our spirit was changed, but our mind and body need to be changed. Look at Romans 12. This is what he's talking about in verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I beg you, brethren, fellow believers, by the mercies of God, I beg you on the basis of his mercy, that you continue being saved, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is the service of the mind. And be not conformed, patterned after this world, but be ye transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. So the body needs to be offered. The mind has to be transformed, not conformed, but transformed, that you may prove, put to the test, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God has shown you in salvation, has offered to you, a changed life, not just fire escape from hell, but he has added to your life something that is magnificent. Now he says you can put that to the test. Now you have to offer your body as a living sacrifice. Your body can't keep on telling you what you're going to do. I feel like it, so I do it. And your mind, however old you were when you got saved, up to that time, your mind was given to wrong thinking. And you've got to get it changed. You've got to get it transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you do that? Look to God. Look to His truth. Let His truth wash over you until all the grit and the filth and the dirt and the smell has been washed away. And the mind is renewed, purified. We have to undo all the wrong thinking, all the wrong choosing, all the wrong loving. We must instill new thinking, holy choosing, and a loving of that which is right, to love what God loves and to hate what He hates. This is called sanctification. That means the process of becoming holy. Not holy in our eyes. Who knows what that would mean? But in the eyes of God, who understands holiness, for He is holy. The sixth and final thing that I almost wish I didn't have to give you, but here it is, right in the midst of this, is the gospel missed. Because the Bible tells us about those who seem to be saved, but are not. Those who think they're saved, but are not. Those who have gone through some process that they think has saved them, but they are not. So let's look at this. He talks about the gospel by which also you are saved, if ye keep or hold in fast in memory what or by what speech I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Let's break that apart. He says, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. This is literally whether you really possess the word I gave you by evangelism, by I evangelized to you. I evangelized, I gave you the gospel, I gave you the good news. But did you really possess it? Did you hold it fast, you see? Did you take it in? Or did it just lay there on the soil of your mind, and after a while, the birds can come and take that seed away? Here's the fact of the matter. Not all who hear, not all who join a church really possess the word that was preached. Some depart. Some leave, not just the church, going to some other good church. They leave and never come to church again. They stop worshiping the Savior. John explained that in 1 John 2:19. Talking about those people, he said, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would, no doubt, have continued with us. You see, no doubt is in italics. That means they added it in for emphasis, but today we say no doubt when there is a doubt. We say, well, no doubt, that's why. We use that as a there is a doubt. But he says, literally, we take that out, they would have continued with us. This is part of that standing, being established in the gospel. If it had begun, they would be in it today. He says, they would have continued with us. But they went out that, for the purpose that it might be made manifest, open, that they were not all of us. He said they weren't really saved. You remember how Jesus says, I can see forward to the time when they come to me. And they say, Lord, Lord, look, we've done many wonderful things in your name. We've done miraculous things in your name. And he says, well, you know, perhaps you've done what you think are really great things. The problem is, I never knew you. Salvation isn't so much what you do as who you are, who you have become. Were you born again into the family of God? Or are you just doing good works in that box of condemnation? The second phrase says, unless you have believed in vain. Believed here is the aorist tense. It means one point in time in the past. I picture it as they got under conviction and they made some emotional outburst and said, I believe, I trust. But it was only one time in the past. It wasn't that perfect tense. It began in the past and continues to the present, just one time in the past. And in fact, grammatically, that whole thing is a condition of the first class, which means that it is assumed true at least for the sake of this argument. A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, says, Paul holds this peril over them in their temptation to deny the resurrection. He's saying this, if you are really given to this denying that there's such a thing as resurrection, then whatever your belief thing was, it was in vain. It was to no purpose. You didn't get saved. So, to believe the gospel, how important is this? To see that people can come close and not get it. To taste of it and not actually take it in. To believe the gospel is to believe it as God gave it. You see, even if you hear today say, I have trusted Christ, I have believed the gospel, I'm saying this to you, no one can claim to be truly biblically saved if he just makes up his own gospel and then believes in that. We started out saying, he defined it. You can't make up your own. You can't say, well, I've done everything except that whole giving of my heart completely to him. And so I need to ask you, have you trusted Christ for salvation? Or did you trust in your religion? Are you trying to stand before God in the strength of your sincere heart? Or perhaps by the strength of your good works? Let me caution you, he sees things very, very differently. Listen to Jeremiah 17:9. The heart, your heart, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You say, well, I know my heart. He says, I'm sorry, it's more deceitful than that. You have been deceived even by your heart because it's so deceitfully wicked. I thought I'd given my heart. Good deeds, your list of righteousness. Listen to Isaiah 64:6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, our list of righteousnesses, your righteous deeds, are before God as filthy rags peeled off from the leper's sores, stinking in putrid skin. Let me ask you, Christ alone, only God can save you from your sins. Isaiah 38:17, behold, for peace I had great bitterness. The King James margin says, or on my peace came great bitterness. But, that was my conviction of sin, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit. The Hebrew here, thou hast loved my soul from the pit. Don't you like that? He loved us out of the pit. The pit of corruption. And notice this. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Where can't God see? Behind his back. Again, Micah 7:19. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Let them be swallowed up, sinking down into a darkness where no one can see it. And so I say to you, cast yourself on him alone, not him plus your good religious activities, your religious understanding. Cast yourself on him alone, and he will cast away all your sins. Trust him to do what you cannot do. Hear his good news. Believe that he welcomes you into his family forever. Let's pray. Father, the gospel, how important it is. It enters this world with stories of supernaturalism, of a God greater than man, one who loved beyond the realm of man's love, who is willing to sacrifice his greatness for our imperfection. But these are not the stories of myth, these are the stories of fact, as represented by the historians down through the years. I ask, Father, that you might help us to grasp it, to understand it, to believe it, to accept it, to realize that he didn't just die, he died for our sins. It involves us. It involves our condemnation. He didn't come to condemn us. We were already condemned. He came to save the condemned. With heads bowed, eyes closed. Pastor, I believe that there is a question in my mind whether or not I truly accepted Christ as my Savior. I think maybe I was counting on my religion, my particular work through my religion that made me qualified for God to love me. But I see now we were locked in that box of condemnation, doing whatever we thought was right. We're still in the box. I need to die to that and be born again outside the box in newness of life. Pray for me. I would like to know for sure that if I were to die today, I would go to heaven to be with the Lord. Not to be like those who say, look at all that I've done, only to hear him say, I never knew you. Would you slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. Pray for me. I want to know for sure. I want to know that God wants me with him in heaven. Yes, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Father, then, standing before you with the gracious work of thy Holy Spirit bringing conviction of sin, I ask that you might help us not just to wish it, not just to want it, but to act upon it. For to receive is an action that invites Christ in, that receives and welcomes him, indeed embraces him, and brings us into that new birth, to experience the new birth. Help us then to act upon the burden that you have given to our heart. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.